Talking this morning about history and where the denominations come from, and the verse on the top of your outline is, we command you, brethren, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. So there you go. If you're going to pick a verse to defend tradition, it's going to be this one, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. And I put that on the outline just because as you study church history, what you don't find is a history of following Paul's tradition at all. And tradition itself is not a bad thing. It's just not your final authority. It has to line up with God's word, rightly divided, of course. And when you rightly divide it, you understand that Paul has a message that is subsequent to and supersedes then the previous instructions he gave to Israel and gave through the prophets for his earthly purpose. What you find in church history and the history of denominations, something entirely different. What you find is a power struggle, people fighting for positions of authority. What you find is a very earthly-oriented mentality, covenant theology, and that's what you find when you read the church history books. And so, unfortunately, to your despair, you will not find people that you can sympathize with as you read your church history books. They're just not there, because they're not interested in being the people who win the battles. And so that's what happens. And so we're going to take my word for it, right? No, you're going to take the Bible's word for it. You're going to take God's word for it. And you read the doctrine. And the idea is you line up with what the Bible says. And when you do that, no matter what time in history you're at, no matter where you're at, you'll be right with God. Okay, and that's the idea. What happens, inevitably, is that people say they believe the Bible or do what the Bible says, and they get to a point where they don't know how to do such thing or believe such a doctrine. They don't know the answer. And they must then turn to tradition or a church to give them the answer. And when they do that, they've thrown the Bible out the window, and they're going to get back on the track of history and tradition, and that's where people will go back to Pentecost down the road of Catholicism and that sort of business, okay? So just stick with your Bible, and it will not fail you. And that is the message we will present this morning. But denominations is seen as a problem for many people. When they look at the landscape of Christianity in America specifically, they see hundreds of denominations, and it is true. A denomination, an organized group of believers that have a statement of faith that follow in line in agreement with what they believe about various issues. And this has been a phenomenon that you see for 2,000 years, but has been flourishing in the last couple hundred years, specifically in America. And you can blame that on freedom. Okay, you can blame that on liberty. Where you have state control, where you have religious control over what people believe and do, what you read in the history books is that there's one denomination. There's one church, right? But where you have freedom of thought, and you have everyone that has a Bible, and you can read things out and think about them, you've got people with differing ideas. And so they form different groups. And that's what happens the last 200 years. And so it's interesting, as we go through church history here, you'll see a trend. The more Pauline people are, the less interested they are in looking for some sort of authority over people. Okay, Paul himself, didn't he have a job? Yeah. What church history father or pope ever had a second job? Point to a pope that says, oh, you know, I clean toilets on the side. No, they don't. They're the pope, you know. they're elite. They got a gold robe, you know. And so there's a mentality that we're to set up God's kingdom on the earth, and that we're to build some giant hierarchy of authority on the earth, and that's what the church is interested in. And that is not the Pauline tradition. That's the Pauline pattern, okay? If we go clear back to the first century, look at Romans 16. We're going to talk about where the denominations come from, and it's going to be a general cursory overview, knowing there's 250 denominations or somewhat out there in existence, and more being created and others being merged together and whatnot. So it's impossible to study all of them out. But hopefully I'll give you a general overview of where the major branches come from so you'll know where the history's at. Many people will use this argument of denominations to attack the truthfulness of the Bible. Say the Bible cannot be true, Christianity cannot be right, because look at all the differing denominations. They don't even agree with each other. Okay? Well, that's a fallacy if you understand logic at all. That doesn't make any sense. The fact that people argue over something does not mean it's true or not true. It seems when people say there's 200 denominations, therefore the Bible must be confusing. It could be that one of them has it right and the other 199 are just confused. You know, and so it could be that issue. So don't be diverted when people say, oh, Christianity is wrong, the Bible is wrong, and it's so confusing because look at all the denominations. All right, well, how many people read the Bible? And you see that a lot of them have very similar beliefs anyway. Okay, so this is not an argument. But even if you go back in the Bible, you see the Bible itself instructs, especially in Paul's epistles, to separate from people who have different beliefs than what the Bible teaches. Romans 16:17. Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren," after writing 16 chapters of doctrine. He writes a book and says, "Here's the doctrine." And then he says, "I beseech you that mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." You read the book, you learned the doctrine. If someone teaches something contrary to this, you're going to divide from them, right?
No.
And it says, and avoid them. So you're going to avoid them and divide from them. You're going to mark them and say, that's not the right teaching. This is what we ought to follow. Romans 4, Romans 5, Romans 6, right? And so Romans 16:17, Paul's laying a pattern here of saying, if they're not teaching the right thing, you need to separate. Okay, that idea of separation is kind of against the general aura of Christianity nowadays. People want to say, well, we need to unite, and the bigger the group, the more true it is, right? And the more we unite people, the better it is. Well, we're all for uniting around right doctrine, but they're not going to unite around doctrine. We cannot unite in ministry, right? Because we can't communicate the same thing. We can't do the same purpose. So Romans 16:17 says that you ought to avoid them that teach contrary doctrine, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. And Romans 15:20. Go back a chapter. So when we go back, even before the Bible was completed, in Paul's time, there were doctrinal separations. There were differing teachings. So this idea that we're going to go back to Pentecost, or go back to the first century, and everything was peachy back there, is just a myth. It's false, okay? People always corrupt the truth, and they always compromise the truth, and they always fall away from the truth, and Paul even says that in his own lifetime. There'll be a time where they have itching ears, and they don't listen to the truth. Okay, and he said that in his own lifetime. And so we ought not to think any differently when we have a Bible preserved for us, and we can read the words that Paul wrote, and we're going to think that everyone's going to be on board with that. Well, it's not going to be that way. Okay, Romans 15:20, Paul says, "So have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named." That's interesting. The word denomination has to do with the naming of a group, right? The nom in there is the naming of the group, denomination. And here he says, "I have not preached the gospel where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." So we can study that and the details of it and how he's not preaching where Peter preached, because that means he'd be building on Peter's foundation over in Jerusalem, right? So he's not preaching there the gospel of the grace of God. But the point is, even if you recognize that, without any doctrinal divisions and offenses, you've got a division there, don't you? You've got the Peter Jerusalem church denomination and Paul's group. Okay, and we understand that when we rightly divide. You've got those separate groups. And that's part of God's progressive revelation. So even here, there are mutual separations. You can read about this in Galatians 2:7-9, where Paul goes to Jerusalem, talks to Peter and the 12, and says, "Look, I've got further information from the Lord, and he told me to go to Gentiles with this gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the uncircumcision." And what does Peter do? They shake hands on, okay, great, you go out there, we'll stay here. You stay off our territory, we'll stay out of your territory. Right? What do? They just separated from each other, their ministries. Now, of course, Peter recognized that his commission was closing down, and so he gave Paul the authority to continue on. Remember, Peter said, "We're going to stay in Jerusalem." He revocated the commission that Jesus gave to him. He said, "I'm not going to do that anymore. Paul, you're the one Jesus spoke to last. You're going to the world with this gospel you got." But the point is that you have that mutual separation. Peter says, "We're not going to do that. We're going to stay here." And Paul says, "I'm not going to build on your foundation either. Okay, I'm not going to confuse your people. I'm going out here to preach to these Gentiles who never heard the gospel before." Okay, so you had mutual separations in the Bible. If you look at Galatians 1:9, and you read that there are some teaching another Jesus. Remember Galatians 1:9? Where Paul says there's some that came to you who preached another gospel. And he says, "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." So, who's all preaching gospels out there? Well, you're only going to find Christian groups preaching gospels, what we call Christian groups, right? Preaching a gospel. In 2 Corinthians 11, he calls it another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. Well, who's going to be preaching another Jesus? Only people who claim to believe in Jesus, right? So in Paul's day, there were people convincing the Galatians to follow the law of God, preaching another gospel. And Paul says, let them be accursed. Separate, withdraw, avoid people who cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which you have learned from me, is what Paul says. We need to identify whether we're going to follow Paul's doctrine, the tradition, or Peter's doctrine, right? Or the Old Testament doctrine. How do we divide the Scripture? And where we do that is where we're going to find our group, the people that we work with in ministry. By the way, that's how it should be. It should not be the other way around, where you find your friends and find the people you like, and then you adjust your doctrine to whatever it is everyone likes. You know, you should read the Bible and what you believe, and the people that are around when you get there, that's the people you're working with. That's how it ought to be. Okay. So meanwhile, Paul says there are some teaching another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit, and he says, I don't want you doing that. I don't want you to follow after that. Right? So what happens when you have denominations nowadays? Why have they separated? To one extent or another, they think these things about other denominations, right? They've seen a point of contention or controversy. Why don't we join up with the Lutherans? I mean, they've got a pretty big organization, you know? They go back to the Reformation. I mean, Martin Luther, right? Because there are certain things that we're saying he doesn't follow the Pauline pattern. That's not what we ought to be doing. It'll be conflict, right? It's not right. And so the denominational beginnings, the idea of denominational beginnings, go clear back to the Scripture, where Paul says to separate and avoid, and even he agrees with some people, with Peter. He says we're going to mutually separate. Titus 3, verse 10. You read Paul's epistles, and he tells you to reject, avoid, and withdraw from certain men. All right? In Titus 1, he says to watch out for the circumcision, these unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, because they're subverting whole houses for filthy lucre's sake. Right? Well, they're not coming out there with some pagan religion. They're coming after these houses with another law-based gospel, trying to get them back into the law program for filthy lucre's sake. Nobody goes back to the law for filthy lucre's sake, right? Tithing, anyone? That's exactly what that does. You go back to the law for filthy lucre's sake. Titus 3, verse 10, though, Paul says after the first and second admonition, reject. You know what he says? In the wrong book. A man is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Of course, the word heretic there isn't some beastly monster. It's someone who doesn't believe the same thing Paul's teaching, right? Contrary to the doctrine. So a man that is contrary to the doctrine after the first and second admonition, reject. Because he's going to cause division amongst the group. Because he doesn't believe the same doctrine, you see. So there's the issue there. Our unity surrounds people that have the same doctrine that we do. That's unity in the Bible. That's the bond of peace, is when you have the same foundation upon which you work and minister. Okay? And so Paul back here is apparently sowing seeds of denominational division. Right? I'm trying to, at the beginning here, take away some of the angst people have against denominations, saying, oh, it's such a horrible thing that there's separate denominations. We need to bring them all together. Well, Paul's saying you need to divide from people who have different doctrine. That's wrong doctrine. Not just different. It's wrong. Right? And you need to have that conviction, the courage of your convictions to do that. And so that's what Paul instructs in Titus and Romans and 2 Corinthians. Meanwhile, look at Titus chapter 1, or Philippians 3, rather. Look at Philippians 3, verse 18. When we study church history to try to follow the lineage of these denominations that we currently see today in 2012, and don't think anything less than that every denomination out there will trace their history to the Bible 2,000 years ago. They will all say, we came this route, and that's what the Bible says about it. Everybody has their verses and statements of faith. There's not a denomination that I'm aware of that has no verses in their statement of faith because they have no biblical support. They all use the Bible. And that's why people say that they think the Bible causes that confusion. Right? The failure to rightly divide, the failure to follow Paul's tradition has caused them to have so many separations. If they would follow Paul's doctrine, if they would follow the unity of the faith that Paul talks about, there wouldn't be so many divisions. Okay? There'd be about different things. How much of church history was fought over things like how you did baptism, right? How much church history was fought over this? Or Lord's Supper, or communion, or even more, political power? You know, how much church history was used to fight over authority? Well, what does Paul say about those things? Baptism, you know, church structure and authority. What's he say about those? Right? That's not the Pauline pattern. Is Paul obsessed with becoming the Pope of the Gentiles? He says, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, but he's making tents. He has no ambition to be some sort of pope, right? That's not his ambition. And so when people follow Paul, inevitably, they will reject that idea. And that's what happens in church history. But there's another group, another segment of thinking when you have wrong doctrine, when you don't rightly divide, and you think your pattern is Peter and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you think your pattern is Israel's earthly program, that you will try to set up God's kingdom on earth, you will try to pursue power, and you'll fall into the same traps that Peter and the apostles did when they were arguing over who would be great. Philippians 3:18, Paul identifies some of these people, and he weeps over them. He says, "Many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." If you cross-reference that to Romans 11, he's talking about his kinsmen in the flesh, the Israelites. Okay, they don't understand the gospel grace of God. They're pursuing earthly things. They're enemies of the cross. Right? They may be the people who were promised an earthly kingdom, but now they're enemies of the gospel because they don't know what God's doing now. Philippians 3:18. So he says they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. What ought we to mind? Colossians 3. Set our affections on things above, heavenly things, right? Doesn't Paul say our destination is in heaven? Isn't that so different than what all the prophets talked about, which is an earthly kingdom where God will come down to earth and set up his kingdom down here with a nation? And Paul says they mind earthly things. We ought to have our conversation in heaven. In verse 20, our conversation's in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Our conversation is not about the earthly things. You go back to church history, and the church fathers, as Sherry was pointing out, are talking about setting up bishops and regions and the Pentarchy and the whole universal kingdom of Christianity. You know what that's called? Christendom. You ever heard that word? Christendom? The universal dominion of Christianity. Is that what God is doing? Setting up a dominion with the church, the body of Christ, on earth? No. We're ambassadors. Was that what Paul was doing, trying to set up some sort of universal dominion? No. So who are these people trying to set up a hierarchy and a dominion in the early church history? Philippians 3:18 says there's people back here who pursue their things of their belly, power, status, right? And they mind earthly things. Beware of them, right? They are subverting whole houses for filthy lucre's sake. Philippians 3:18 and 19. Look back at Matthew chapter 18. When you go back to Peter's doctrine, you go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you're ignorant of what Paul taught, you reject Paul as the authority of where you get your doctrine, then what will happen is you'll make yourself an earthly-minded, power-hungry group. That's what happens. That's what Israel was supposed to be. They were supposed to be God's people on earth. Right? They were supposed to have dominion over the nations. How many denominations nowadays talk about that? Let's have dominion over the seven hills, they say, right? Dominion over all the earth. And they use Israel's verses to defend that, justify it. There's Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 1. In Jesus' earthly ministry, when they were preaching the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, the message was, the kingdom that God said would come to the earth is going to happen soon. Right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth. Right? It's going to happen. Jesus said, I'm going to return. Even when he told his disciples, I'm leaving, he said, I'm coming back, just the way you saw me leave, and I'm going to set up that kingdom. Right? So wait for me. But Matthew 18, what are his disciples doing? Remember he gave his disciples positions in the kingdom? Well, that kind of puffs up a little bit. You know, we have positions in God's kingdom. So Matthew 18, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who gets to be the Pope? Of course, Peter wins that battle, right? Not really. But he asks, you know, who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus called a little child unto them. So you all read my article, of course, the last couple weeks about the childlike faith. Fantasy, and it's based off verses like this, where Jesus presents a child to them and says, see this child? He says, unless you be converted, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. He's not talking about dirtying your diapers. He's talking about your humility. You shouldn't be fighting over who's greatest. The child is the least of every human on the earth. There's no thing on the earth that a child has dominion over. In fact, they have to obey adults. You know, parents at least have their own adult and responsibility, but children, they're submitted to their parents. You see, so he says, unless you humble yourselves, like these children, to submit yourselves to the authority, to submit yourselves to God, right, to be the least of these so that you can serve the rest, unless you become last, you won't be first at all, is what he says. But the point I'm trying to bring out in Matthew 18 is that when they were preaching a kingdom of earth message, they were constantly struggling for who would be the greatest. That's what church history is. Churches struggling for who would be the greatest. Today, they look at the denominational membership rules. Who's got the most people, right? And that's the people that are winning. And the losers all say, well, it doesn't matter how many people you have. But they're all trying. Right? They're all trying to win the game. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses, well, the Mormons nowadays are going a little faster than the rest of them. So they got about 6 or 7 million people in America. But the Roman Catholics, they've got a ton of people, relatively speaking, because we're so divided. If we would just join hands, our numbers would go up. We'd be number one. You know, if we could join hands with the Pentecostals and the Methodists, we'd be number one in America. But instead, the Roman Catholics are. Right? So it's all about superiority and dominion and who can have control. Christians need to get in positions in society so they can control society. And that's not our purpose. Are we involved in society? Yes. But is it our purpose from God to have control over society? No, that's not the message God is delivering today. That's not what God is doing. Right? I told you last week, we had the primary votes. I voted. You voted. We have a say. We have a voice. We participate. Right? We go to the store. We have a job. But what is God doing today is that it's communicating a message of grace. He's not setting up a dominion hierarchy. When people replace their nation for Israel, they've fallen into that error. What happened in early church history was just that. People follow Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They follow Peter's doctrine. They try to set up that dominion on the earth. Okay, that's why in 325, when Constantine became the emperor, right? He made Christianity the official religion, as if a politician could make the entire nation Christian. And he did. We're Christian, right? He poured buckets of water over his army so they would be Christian. That's water baptism, right? Poured water over his armies. Made him a Christian army, right? That's not what it means to be Christian. But don't we have the same view of politicians today? Don't we have the same view? As if we elect a quote-unquote Christian president, now we're on the right direction. Really? I thought there's 300 million people in the country. But apparently if we get a Christian president, all will be well. You know? But that's not the case. We think of the same thing. We look at these politicians and they go to church, you know, during election year and go, look, I'm an Episcopalian. You're going, oh, he's a Christian. Really? You didn't think Episcopalians knew the gospel before. You see? So, I mean, we have the same mentality today sometimes whether we think about it or not. So Constantine gets the emperorhood and he likes Christianity and so he changes his position and says, I'm not a pagan anymore, I'm a Christian. Yay! The Christians rejoice, right? And all the power-hungry seeking Christians, they follow him into his positions of power and they grant him places on his cabinet and this sort of business. They have councils and they declare decrees and this is going to change Christendom. Right? You know what happened? That's what church history is about. It's not about the Bible and what Paul's pattern was. You think Paul would have ran for one of those seats on the council? You think it would have been like, hey, Constantine, you know, that's great. Make me your first cabinet of religion. You know, make me that guy. Paul's not seeking for that. He's making tents. He's out seeing souls saved and saints edified. He's trying to build the members of the body of Christ. And so the more Pauline you are, the more controversial you are to the people who seek those positions of authority. The more what you appear to be divisive from the people who want to have a unity in denominations, right? Who want to have a good face and a name for Christendom, whatever that is. Okay? And so they want to unite all Christians, and they'll say, you know, Christianity is the largest religion in the world. We got 2.3 billion people in the world. We're winning. We're beating those Muslims, you know. Really? Have you read the denominational list? We got 1.2 billion Catholics. We've got, you know, 600 million Protestants. We've got, and they all believe different things. You know? So we really have to consider what the Bible says, and we ought to do that, okay? The Bible never says we'll be in the majority in this dispensation. Paul even says that following the majority, and you'll see often through the Scripture, the majority is often wrong. You know, so you got to consider this idea of using a majority to elect your Christian president. You know, whether or not that's the best way to do it or not. If we do that, the Catholics are going to win every time. Hey, that's what's happening, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? We do have representative government. You know, the Catholics vote their president because there's more of them than us. You see? So that's what happens. But meanwhile, back to the topic here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. There was a group of people, as there's always been. This is not some new thing with Paul or some new thing today. It's always been the same. There's nothing new under the sun. There's some people who seek power. There's some people who just want to be left alone, right? And there's people who use religion as a leverage to get that power. And Paul was not one of them. And Paul, the reason why Paul wasn't, because God's theology that he gave to him, God's message he gave to him, was against that idea. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ's. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as it would if I would terrify you by letters. Paul's defending his apostleship here and saying there's some people that are convincing you, Corinthians, that they're somehow greater than what I'm telling you. And it's because I'm making tents. And it's because they're going around all pompous, looking like they're better. And he says, do you judge by appearance? Do you look on the outward appearance? Are you looking at church history? Are you looking at denominations and churches and saying, well, which one looks better? That's the wrong evaluation. When you look at church history, that's the case. When you try to present that maybe there's people that you don't read about in history books and that they were persecuted, maybe they had something right. The minority. Oh, that can't be true, the scholars say. Look at the church. Look at all the things that they did. That's the people we want to be associated with. Do you judge on the outward appearance? Or do you listen, or as Paul's saying here, are you listening to me, your apostle, your father in the faith? But they wanted to reject Paul because he didn't appear like he wanted to obtain a lot of authority in life. Why would the law be so attractive to the Galatians? Why would it be so attractive? You know, Genesis 2 says to have dominion on the earth. The law says to have dominion on the earth. Why would it be so attractive? It gives you that justification to build big kingdoms, right? Paul never gave that instruction. So what are we ought to be doing? We just sit around, you know, don't do anything? People are anxious. They want to do something. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, two chapters later. He has to defend his apostolic authority. Paul is not one of these men who seek power. He says, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. I don't seek your possessions. I don't want your money. I don't want your worship. I don't want your honor me and revere me. Right? I don't want yours. I want you. I want you to be changed with the knowledge of the doctrine. That's contrary to what most denominations historically have practiced. Now, they won't tell you that. I'm just saying that's the way they practice, because they practice the kingdom message of dominion. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 14, then he says, I seek not yours but you, but for the children, not to lay it for the parents, but the parents for the children. Wow. Tell that to every denomination. The children ought not to lay it for the parents. Denominations should give back to us. Nope. Every denominational structure requires you to give to them. Right? There's some president, there's some membership committee board off the top of the denominations, and you're giving membership dues to them. Paul says, I'm not seeking yours. I want you. And so Paul's spending and being spent, verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Does that sound familiar? People don't want to do what Paul is saying. They don't love his tactics, his method, because he's spending everything he has for them. What denomination follows that pattern? Again, you don't find it, right? Denominations are about uniting, and they'll even tell you the purpose of forming a denomination was to unite so we have a bigger influence in society and the culture, right? Paul's not about that. He's about you, individually. He wants you to know the doctrine. You're part of society, right? He wants you to be a member of the body of Christ, and so his methods aren't practiced that way. Paul's relegated to the role of the greatest missionary ever, but that's all that he was, and his pattern really wasn't what we follow. We follow Peter's pattern. We follow the kingdom pattern. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, since you're there, in verse 5. We already covered verse 3 and 4, where Paul says that there are those who preach another Jesus, another gospel, and he's worried that they're going to follow after that. He says, For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. So Paul, again, is justifying his apostleship. He's saying, look, I'm the one you ought to follow. Follow me. Remember 1 Corinthians 11, 1, 1 Corinthians 4? Follow me, Paul says. We ought to follow Paul's pattern. If we did that, we'd have a lot less denominational power struggle. But Paul says, I'm not a whit behind the chiefest apostles. Why would he say that? Could it be the Corinthians were being persuaded by other apostolic authority? No church today ever claims apostolic authority, right? Yes, they do. And they do it by signs and conquering and wonders and everything else. Whatever else dominion they can pull out of their history. Right? So he says, I'm not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Hold on a second. I got a tent order. I got to fulfill that. I'm not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, right? Who's the chief apostle? Who's the chiefest? Peter. Wasn't he the guy that Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom? Doesn't the Pope, who claims apostolic authority, wear two keys to the kingdom off his robe? Doesn't the Episcopalians also trace their lineage back to Peter, right? Don't the Baptists trace their lineage back to John the Baptist through the 12 apostles? They all claim apostolic authority, and none of them claim apostolic authority through Paul. Why is that? Right? Because they've got a mindset, okay? Whether they know it or not, their doctrine forces them into a mindset to have that sort of dominion, okay? Paul says, I'm not a whip behind the very chiefest apostles. You ought to pay attention to me. I'm rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, We have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. So he says, God has revealed something to me and you're not paying attention. Okay? Look at Galatians 4:9. Read Galatians 4:9 and tell me if this is where every denomination comes from today. I'm trying to present here that the denominational origins have their source in people not following Paul. The more people who are Pauline, the less you hear about denominations. And they become more ethereal, ambiguous, and are you really a denomination? We can't really tell. Where's your mailbox? You know, who's your pope? We don't have one. We're just members of the body of Christ. And it becomes very spread out. Galatians 4, verse 9. He says, howbeit in verse 8 then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of him, known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire to be in bondage? Look at verse 10. He says, these weak and beggarly elements that you're trying to pursue are days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I bestow upon you labor in vain. The indicator to Paul that they were going away and walking away from his doctrine was that they were observing the days, the months, the times and the years. Right? How did Roman Catholicism start back there? What happened? You go clear back in history and they start observing days and months and times and years. Were they following Paul's pattern? As you go back to Christian history? No, they weren't. Okay? They were following some other pattern. Maybe the law, maybe the Jewish pattern. You ever heard of Judeo-Christian? That idea? We come from the Jews. Do we really? Or did God give Paul revelation of the mystery? And Paul says, I'm neither Jew nor Greek. Now, that's different. Well, Paul was a Jew. Yeah, but he got changed a lot when God gave him the mystery. Right? He no longer considered himself in that sense in Christ. He's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free. Right? And so here we've got Paul saying that you go to observe days, months, and times, and years. That's the wrong way. The Galatians would be your denominational friends today. They're not the devil. But Paul speaks to them very sternly and says, what are you doing with these religious practices? Okay, and this is in his own lifetime. Roman Catholicism, Orthodox Christianity, as they say, the Eastern Orthodox, they were part of the early ruling powers. They observed days, months, times, and years. They had the priesthood. They had the sacraments. They had the ordinances. They had the laws and the rules. And they had dominion. Okay? You ever heard of Pentarchy? Google it. Okay? There are people in the early church, before the Roman Catholics became the one, there were a union of five different dominions that apparently was supposed to replace the Roman Empire, and this was Christendom, right? And so there's five different places. Well, around the year, you know, a few hundred years later, the Muslims took two or three of those dominions. You had Antioch, you had Israel, you had North Africa there, you had Constantinople, Rome. Well, what happens after all the Muslims come and do all their conquering is you've got just a couple of dominions left, Constantinople and Rome. You have the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. And they're fighting. They were fighting on who's the greatest. Should Rome and their authority, their bishop, be the premier? Or should Constantinople be the premier? Well, they never resolved that one. That's called the Great Schism in church history. Church split, right? Why? Power struggle, right? Was Paul ever fighting to be the greatest pope? Was he ever fighting to be the greatest bishop? He defended his apostleship not because he was trying to struggle for power and authority, because Christ ordained him, the apostle Gentiles, is the message he wanted them to understand, right? You don't see that in church history. Roman Catholicism claims to have apostolic authority, so did the Orthodox. There's 1.3 or 4 billion people in those groups today that trace their lineage back to Peter, apostolic authority. Okay? And it has to do with their dominion. The Roman Catholic Church today is a political, religious institution. They've got their own land, folks. They've got their own army. What's that for? They're trying to bring in the kingdom. They're post-millennial in their theology. They're following Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Pope has the keys to the kingdom. He's the vicar, the substitute for Christ while he's gone. And when Christ comes back, they want to be able to say, here's your kingdom, Lord. That's what they're doing. Now, are they some underhanded, devilish, deceiving, conniving people? Well, I mean, you can do your own research on whatever you think about individual people in the church. I don't claim to say they're all mean people. Right? A lot of people are just born into Catholicism, right? But the structure, the hierarchy, the bishops, the popes, it's a position of authority. It's power. Okay? It's a dominion. And they're in the same denominational struggle now with the Protestants for that struggle and control. Meanwhile, move ahead about 1,000 years. Talk about Martin Luther. Go to Romans 5, verse 1. You have some disruption in the structure hierarchy. You read the church history, and what you'll hear is that before the Protestant Reformation, there was generally the Roman Catholic Church. That was it. One group. Well, that's because at that time, the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, was one hand-in-hand with the state governments, with the governmental control. In the same way that the Muslim religion is hand-in-hand with their government ordinances and whatnot. People think that's so weird today. Well, Christians have the same history. And how is that different than the evangelicals today trying to control our government? I mean, what's the difference? They're trying to unite their religion and their politics together to have some sort of dominion. That's what the Muslims teach in the Quran. That's what the Roman Catholics were doing with their doctrine. Okay? That's why they're not so much different in their conquering. The Catholics have the Crusades. The Muslims have their battles. You know, it's all the same. Well, would Paul do that? Would Paul be leading that into battle? Would Paul have an army of grace believers? God's grace to all men, slash, you know. Is that what he's doing? So it's something to consider here. And when you follow Paul, it disrupts that power structure. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic. Roman Catholic monk, right? 16th century. And he started reading Paul. By the way, he didn't just invent Paul up. You know, Martin Luther was actually talking to people who weren't part of the church. You know, he's one of those guys who goes out at nights, you know, and is talking to these guys over here going, what are you studying? They're going, we start in the Bible. And he goes, you're supposed to do that. You know, he's kind of a rebel in that way. You know, what are you reading there? He gets the scripture from people like the Lollards and these guys who are not part of the Catholic Church. And he's going, Paul? We never pay attention to him in seminary. He starts reading Paul and says, that makes a lot of sense. He's struggling with his sin. It's in Romans 5, verse 1, that we are justified by faith. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace? You mean we're not in an eternal battle and struggle for our souls? We're at peace with God? That's amazing. You mean I don't have to do all this work? We don't have all this battle and conquering, because the gospel is not the kingdom building, it's the cross. Martin Luther had a glimmer of what Paul said in Romans 5, verse 1, and what happened? Division, separation, withdrawal from the people who taught contrary doctrine, right? A protest, Protestants. Church history is filled with people who, the more Pauline they are, the less denominational, power hungry they are. That's what happens. And you saw that with Martin Luther, where, you know, he didn't get it all right, but he saw that glimmer, and so you see this division. And people start getting the Bible in their hands. At the same time when the Bible was printed, we learned last week the history of that, where they get the printing press was invented in the 15th century, and they start getting the Bible printed with Tyndale. And they start, the normal person starts reading the Bible. You know who they read when they read the Bible? Paul. They read the scripture. That's pretty good in itself. They start reading Paul's epistles and go, wait a minute, we don't have to do these works to be saved. Right? Who speaks such rebellious things? Right? That's what the church declares. That's what the Bible declares. Sola scriptura. Right? So they fight. That's where they got it wrong. The reformers and some of these folks back in the Protestant Reformation tried to reform the church with the sword. And so now they're trying to set up their own church. Okay, so they didn't get it entirely right. Did they get rid of the days and the months and the times and years? No, they didn't. You know, did they get rid of some of the law-keeping, the covenant theology? No, they didn't. And did they think that they were spiritually Israel? Yeah, they did. Right? But did they understand some of Paul's doctrine? No. They got a little bit of it. Okay, and they started protesting the religious structure. When the Bible was in the hands of the people, they were condemned as being those who were causing religious unrest. Right? We can't have the Bible in the hands of normal people reading it. Imagine the confusion that will happen. We need to have a central church telling you what to think and believe. Right? Remember, our authority is the Bible. That's where we get it from. And we're the pillar. The people are the pillar on the ground of truth. Another name for religious unrest is Bible study. Right? You start reading the Bible and you realize, wait a minute, all my religious rituals really are insignificant when it comes to Romans 4 or 5. Right? All those confessionals really aren't doing it for me. I read Romans 5, verse 1. When I read Galatians 4, 9 through 11, who needs the church calendar? Right? Church calendar, that's what keeps you coming to the Mass. Right? So you see how that's all set up around the religious system, and the Bible starts to educate people when they start reading it that we don't need that structure anymore. They start to walk away from it. So what happens is in the 16th, 17th century, you get this other church. It's not Roman Catholic. It's not Eastern Orthodox. It's the Church of England. Okay? And so people in power saw an opportunity. Henry VIII specifically, he wanted to divorce his wife, right? And so he says, well, the Roman Catholic's not going to let us do that, but we got our own Bible. We can determine our own truth now, right? So he starts his own authority, the Church of England. This is the beginning of denominations as we know them. The Anglican Church, the Church of England, seizes control from the Roman Catholic Church. You know how many years of battle in England went on between the Roman Catholics and the Anglicans? They were fighting. They were literally fighting for control of England. Back and forth, back and forth. One king was Catholic, one queen was, you know, Protestant, and back and forth, back and forth. Trying to get the power. Right? You think there was any mid-Acts Pauline believers fighting for that throne? If they existed, I'm sure there wasn't. Okay? Why would they care? Right? Well, Henry VIII's getting divorced again. That's not the crowd. You know, these are the power-hungry folks. The people who think that religion is defined by who's in power. And that's not what it is. Okay? It's individual faith in a message in the gospel of grace of God. And so what happened is those in power seized control, started a new denomination, and you've got the reformers now who came from the Anglicans and those folks. Okay? John Calvin was a Roman Catholic for half his life. And when he started protesting, right, he started another thing, the reformers. And you know what he did? He started his own city. You know, we're going to move our kingdom from Rome to Geneva. That's where our kingdom starts. Oh, great. How's it different than Joseph Smith, who said the kingdom starts in Independence, Missouri? Not much different, right? How's that different than the Rick Warren Empire that starts in Saddleback, California? No, not much different. Now, the theology is the same underlying, okay? It's the same thinking. We're going to start here, and this is our Jerusalem. Then we're going to go to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the world from here. That's Israel's doctrine in Acts 2, right? There's neither Jew nor Gentile in this dispensation. So no matter where you're at, Galatia, Ephesus, Thessalonians, you're just going to preach the gospel of grace of God, right? Pray for those in authority because probably they got it wrong. 1 Timothy 2, right? That's what Paul says. So the reformers, they also sought the earthly kingdom. And so they come to America. And don't they have manifest destiny? Right? You remember manifest destiny in your history books? Manifest destiny was God's divine will that they conquer all of North America. Where'd he get that idea? Oh, Paul has a verse about that, right? No, he doesn't. Okay? The extent that they step away from Paul is the extent they have it wrong. Is the extent that you have these denominations. Why start a denomination? What's the thinking if you're Pauline? Here you and I, we're Pauline in the 21st century. Why would we get together and say, let's have a denomination? Okay, who gets to be the Pope? Who gets to be the bishops? Why are we doing this? We have the Bible. I've told you before, we don't keep membership rolls here. And if you don't like what we're doing, you can leave, right? That's bad for politics. You know, what I should be doing, I'm trying to get a structure to say, we need more people in here. We need church growth. And church growth is defined as people, not edification of individuals. It's defined as numbers of people, church growth. There's a whole church growth industry out there. You can read books about them, on how to grow your church. It talks about getting more people in the building. More money in the coffers, not about individuals growing knowledge of the doctrine. Paul says, I want to spend and be spent for you, not for your possessions, not for what you have. It's for you to change your understanding of the truth, is what he says. That's the orientation. And so you have the reformers, and to the extent they got Paul right, great. But they stood a lot wrong, and that's why they had their own authority structure. Well, even some of them, they couldn't win the battle in England, right? You had the Anglican Church, and they were just deep-seated in England there. They got the king and everybody else. And so you got the Puritans. And you got these other groups among the Protestants who are fighting, you know, we don't have our own place. So they cross the ocean, right? Go to America. Manifest destiny. They come over here. By the way, the Puritans weren't the only people to cross the Atlantic. Right? You had some Baptists. You had some Lutherans. The Lutherans who are following Martin Luther's example, right? Not too far from the Catholics. So even today, you have the Lutherans, the Martin Lutheran semi-Catholics. You have the Anglicans, who weren't too far from the Catholics either. They're the first people who branched off, the John Calvins and those guys. You had secularists that came over. You had people who were just unbelievers. They didn't have any religious affiliation, who crossed the Atlantic, called pilgrims, and they set up shop, had a drunken fervor, and they died. You know, so people had this idea that, you know, Thanksgiving, these Puritans come over, they're the holiest people, and our America was founded based on, you know, devout people. Well, there's a lot of people that crossed the Atlantic at that time. It wasn't just those folks. There were a lot of different denominations. In fact, the early colonies, that's why you have different states. There was no constitution defining the states. Why did they have different states? They believed different things. Maryland. Wonder who lives there. Mary worshippers. Catholics. That's where they went. right? Massachusetts, Pennsylvania, named after William Penn of the Quakers. Right? Rhode Island is where William Rogers went with the Baptists. In Massachusetts and Connecticut, you have the Congregationalists and the Puritans. Virginia, named after Queen Elizabeth over there, the Virgin Queen. Okay, Jamestown, King James, right? Those guys weren't religiously affiliated. They just wanted a place to live. We're going to Jamestown, Virginia, right? Named after the king. God love the king. Down another one. You know, they're people of different affiliations, different understandings, and they separated based on what they believe. And you know what? They could live together in separate places. The United States. Isn't that a novel idea? You know? And so that was the concept of the different states in the beginning, that you divide and separate from people with different beliefs. There'll be a lot less controversy. Right? You have your building, we'll have our building. That's just fine. Let's just study the Bible separately. You obviously don't believe that I do. Okay? And so you understand this denominational origin, where you see people lining up different systems, different beliefs, because they now got the Bible and they're reading it. Rhode Island, Pennsylvania, Maryland, the churches split over who had the power. When you get here, even those early states, I don't want to make it more pure than what it was, they start dividing into what power structure the church would be in. Presbyterians, bishops, congregation. You're the Congregationalists? The Episcopalians, which is the Anglican Church in America. They believed in a single ruling bishop. Episcopalians, like the King of England. You know, that's what we're following. The Episcopalians are the Anglicans in America. You got the Presbyterians that say, we don't need the king anymore. We've got a presbytery. We've got a group of people who decide, like representative republic, Presbyterian church. That's who has the power, right? Congregationalists say, no. It's the people. We all have democratic vote. You know, we've got some elders. That's how we have the power. Does Paul care who's got the power if your head is Jesus Christ? Does he institute some sort of church structure and say, we need a bishop, we need a pope, we need these people to have authority? The only places you find his reference to these things is in 1st and 2nd Timothy. He's writing to Timothy about how to keep order in the church. He identifies there's people who are elders in the doctrine and people who don't know the doctrine. Right? And so people go haywire in their power-hungry surge for creating these groups based on what they think the power structure ought to be. Okay? The more Pauline they are, the less significance that has. The more you realize that we're not about setting up a denomination, setting up a physical dominion on the earth, and it's about individual people understanding doctrine. You know what you don't need now? A presbytery. You know what you don't need now? Majority vote. Okay, because now we're just going to study God's word, and that's all there is to it. You know, if you don't like it, go somewhere else. Okay? And so you have these ideas that concern the power of the church and the structure of it. The Civil War happens to America in the 1800s, and it splits churches on racial lines. You get the same exact denomination, different colored people. 11 o'clock is still the most racially segregated time in the year, in the week, in America, because you have blacks and whites, north and south. There are denominations that split based on this. Okay? Racial segregation. This is where some of them come from. See, where all the denominations come from? Well, people hold some very strong convictions about racism. They don't like black people. They don't like white people. You know, whatever it is. Can we say there's similar things today? Issues that people hold attachment to that are related to authority. Sure. By the way, the reason why slavery was such a big issue in the Civil War, and the reason why they fought over it, because it concerned who was in power. Right? Abraham Lincoln and the southern states wanted to secede, and Abraham Lincoln said, that ain't going to happen. And they fought over who had control over that idea. What are we doing today in the 21st century about homosexuality and abortion? These are our two issues, right? These are the big issues. What's all of our money and time being spent with? Who has power and control over those two things? It's not in the church. It's not from the Word of God. It's just, we need to elect people. We need to get this. This is our issue. This is our civil war, right? And there's churches that split on homosexuality and abortion. And I think abortion's wrong. Homosexuality is a sin, right? But you know what happens? All you have to do is teach that, and if people believe it, that's the people you're with. If you don't believe it, they're somewhere else. They're in Virginia. They're in Rhode Island, you know. Right here in Swayze, Indiana, we believe abortion's wrong. The Bible says it. So be it. You know, that's what it is. It's always been that way. If you're Pauline, that's the case. You're trying to see souls saved and saints edified. People growing the knowledge of the truth. You're not looking for some top-down power struggle to say, let's change everybody's belief based on who's elected. That's the history of denominations. Right? That's not the history of Paul's tradition. That's not the history of what grace operation is. Okay? You have John Wesley comes over in the 18th century. John Wesley was an Anglican, Church of God. or Church of England, rather. Okay? He starts some trouble in the Church of England because he's going out actually preaching to people. Well, you don't do that in the Church of England. You know, going out and preaching out on the stumps and all that. It's a little disorderly there, don't you think, John? And so they called him a wanton gospeler. He was a criminal because he was doing it wrongly. You know, he wasn't following the rules of the Church of England. So he went to America. You know, he came over here and he started doing that. Rode around on the horses, started evangelizing people, saying, Lord, we're going to start new churches. He had a club called the Holiness Club. And they had some about 20 different things where every day he met with this Holiness Club in his seminary. And they went through these 20 items of holy living. Okay, are you proud today? Or do you feel Jesus moving in your life? You know, have you been unkind? Have you read the Bible today? This is 20 lists of holy living. Okay, and people mocked them by calling them Methodists. They got so many methods. Well, he didn't care. You know, I'm trying to live a holy life, he says. He comes over to America and he has an experience where he says in his testimony that at this time in my life, I felt my heart warmed by the Spirit. And so that's John Wesley's Aldersgate experience, his conversion experience. Most of what you know in middle America was started by John Wesley, the Methodist, and Peter Cartwright, that rode around on horses, just telling the gospel to farmers and people living in the hills, starting these little country churches. Okay? This church here, the before it was Antioch Christian, before it was Grace Ambassadors, back in the 1800s, this church is some 150 years old. It was a group called the New Lights that started it in. Right? These were folks that believed in the movement of the Spirit, right? So wherever the Spirit led, that's where they were going. They were the charismatics of the day. John Wesley, in his holiness doctrine, right living, feeling the Spirit warm your heart, right? That's where that all started. When the Methodists started dying off and getting real old and codger-like, you had the Wesleyans who start to form and say, we need to get back to our roots as Wesleyans. Remember John Wesley? Let's do it that way. Say the Wesleyans. They said, we're going back to John Wesley's roots. They got all fervent, on fire with the Spirit, second blessing and all this. Right? Pentecostalism comes out of that. The Nazarenes, the largest denomination in the holiness tradition. Okay, in the Methodist tradition is the Nazarenes, the Church of the Nazarenes. We got some in Kokomo. They come from the Pentecostals and the Methodists and then the Wesleyans. All in the same stream. So they all have some similar teaching about the Spirit moving. Right? That's where it comes from, John Wesley and those guys. And so that's what we see today. We see a lot of those churches, and a lot of them have apostatized from their original teaching, but they're still around. And they're all following the same doctrine of trying to build a denomination. You know, John Wesley wasn't too interested in building a denomination. He went around from town to town, teaching people, starting these small churches. It was later people who said, we need to get together and form a committee. We need to get this thing structured. We need to get this thing under control. And they start forming these denominations. So you get the Wesleyans, the Nazarenes, the Pentecostals. If you look at the 19th and the 20th century, the last about 100 years or so, a couple hundred years, you see church-going people. Now there's churches all over the country. And church-going people start getting dissatisfied. It's tradition. There's no excitement. We're not doing it right. We're following the same things the Catholics were doing. We need to get back to Pentecost. We need to return to the first century. They had it right. Return to the Bible. So you get groups like the Church of God's, the Church of Christ's, the Millerites. You know, Miller was a Baptist, and he had some different doctrine. He said, you know, we're not doing it quite right. We need to get back to that. And he starts the Millerite doctrine, from which the Adventists come out of, the Seventh-day Adventists. You know, Miller said that the world was going to end in 1844. Didn't happen. Okay? We're still here. The world's not over. It was called the Great Disappointment in church history. little did he know there would be other disappointments later with Harold Camping and these guys. But he set a date. He said, based on Daniel and the day-year theory and 7,000, we'll do the calculation, add a few numbers, and there you go. 1844, October 22nd. Failed. Okay? So what happens? You have Ellen G. White, someone they considered a prophet at the time because the charismatic gifts, right? She said, well, he was wrong. He didn't come back physically. He came back spiritually in the air. Haven't heard that one before, right? That's what she said. She started the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They studied Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John doctrines. They thought that they were part of the prophetic program. They taught the gospel of the kingdom. So the Seventh-day Adventists, they read the law and say, it says we should keep the Sabbath. Let's do it. We're going to follow the Bible to the T. We're biblical literalists, right? So they're Sabbath-keeping Seventh-day Adventists who follow the law and think the Ten Commandments are still binding to you today. Where would they get that idea? Not from Paul, but you would get it from your Bible. You see, as people get more biblical, sometimes they get more strange. But they are more biblical. Seventh-day Adventists, I mean, they're right there at Sabbath day keeping. They just totally threw Paul out the window. Right? So as more and more people get the Bible and start reading it, you got people on the internet now that they believe some strange things. I've got a website, you know. But, you know, they'll believe any and everything. And they've got Bible verses for it. And one side of me goes, yay, we're quoting the Bible. And the other side goes, you don't rightly divide, you know. So we have this conversation now where a small town like Swayze can study doctrine, have conversations with other people across the world about what the Bible says. You didn't have that in, you know, the 9th century, the 10th century. On one level, we're making some progress in that people got Bibles everywhere. On the other side, people are believing anything, you know. You got 100 denominations out there. You got 60 different churches. You've got this emergent church group who's totally throwing the Bible out and all these different beliefs in Christianity. You know, nowadays denominations are having trouble and they're dying because they can't control people's beliefs anymore. I say yay to that. You know, I say study your Bible. Let's learn what you believe. Be persuaded in your own mind based on what the Bible says. Let it be your authority. And the more you see that, the more you'll see denominations crumble. Okay, because they won't be able to control people believe anymore. All right? That's what needs to happen. So you get this idea of an independent Christian. That was never the case in history. An independent Christian church? What is that? Where's that in church history? You don't find independent Christians in church history. Because they were all small groups, right? They didn't write history books. They didn't care. But you have independent Christian groups all over the place. I think about 20% of Indiana. I was looking at what the major denominations are in our state. You have Roman Catholics as number one. United Methodists is number two, right? And one of the larger groups, about 20%, are independent. Independent. What is this, like politics? They're not Republican or Democrat. What are they? They're not denominationally affiliated, right? Non-denominational. That's a phenomenon of the 1960s and 70s. Non-denominational. What are they saying when they say that? I'm not following any denomination. There's now a denomination called the non-denominational church. You know, it's kind of funny. But they're saying that we don't follow denomination. We're not about the power structure. We just want to get along, right? So that's what the idea is. Then you have independents now who even reject the non-denominational denomination. You know, we're independent. We don't even want that. We just want a Bible and a place to meet. That's all we want. You know, that's what we got. And do we care? Do we have a giant campaign to get the next president elected? You know how much money it would take for us to do that? A lot. Our resources are scarce. You know, we ought to apply them to things that we think are more important. Right? Are we concerned with the denomination? Forget the presidency. I know politics are a hard topic for people. But what about having a denomination? We start a mid-Acts denomination. You elect me the president, right? I mean, now the arguments begin. Who's the greatest in our denomination? Who do we let in? Who do we let out? What basis do we let them in? Right? Why don't you as individual members perform your function as members of the body of Christ, pillar and guide of the truth, discern for yourself what's right and wrong, and you do what's right? That's what the church has been doing for 2,000 years, and the reason why you have the Bible, the reason why you exist today, is because of people who had that same mentality through history, who did not care about the denominational rule, but instead said the Bible is the authority, what God said is true, and Tyndale said, I want this Bible in the hands of people who can read it and understand it and get them saved. Tyndale, you're going to die for that. He said, I don't care. Okay, it's not about denominations for me. I want God's word to go to people. Right? That's the ambassadorship function. Right? So you have a lot of these decentralized groups. The closer people get to Paul, I say, on your outline, the more decentralized the power becomes. And you see that? You look around today, it's like nobody is affiliated really 100% with any denomination. They go to some churches that are Baptist and Methodist, but anymore, people float around like it's a buffet. They're no longer attached to the denomination. It's like they're going to believe a little bit of that, a little bit of this. Okay? And they're open. They're able now. They're ready to say, look, Paul's got a doctrine. Paul has a message from the Lord called the mystery of Christ that you can have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You're complete. You don't need tithing. You don't need church membership. You don't need denomination. You don't need church history. You need God's word. You need his gospel. You believe that, you've got a place in heaven. You see? That destroys the power structure. We're talking about denominational origins, and we talked a little bit about the history of some of the bigger ones. But I think, more importantly, denominations and that idea of trying to set up a power structure comes from people turning away from Paul and wanting to be Israel. Wanting to set up a kingdom. Wanting to be a pope. Wanting to be one of the 12 apostles. Wanting to be a disciple of the Lord. Right? Why not just be a member of the body of Christ, as Paul talks about? Why not set your affections on things above instead of things on the earth? right? So that changes the way you live, as we talked about before. All right, any comments?
I always thought that denominations were just like people, groups of people who would say, okay, we all believe this, so we're going to meet together because we all believe the same thing. And we're going to call ourselves Baptists because we both, like, this is kind of what differentiates us from other people, because we believe something different about baptism than other people. So if you believe the same thing as us, come meet with us.
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah, well, to an extent, that's right. You know, there's doctrinal differences between the denominations. But from our perspective, from where I sit on Pauline authority, how much different is it? The Baptists say we trace our lineage to John the Baptist. So do the Pentecostals. You know, they say the same thing. And so you have different denominations who believe essentially the same thing. The Baptists say we follow the Great Commission. So does everyone else. The Pentecostals follow Mark 16. The Jehovah's Witnesses follow Matthew 28. You know, so how different is that? The distinguishing characteristic between the Baptists, Sherrod and I were talking about it, is that the Baptist denomination wants to, and it's a good desire, they want to trace their lineage not through the Catholic Church, but they want to trace it through the Anabaptists and the people who were persecuted all throughout history. So you have Carroll's book, The Trail of Blood. You know, it talks about all those groups in the hills that were persecuted. Well, that may be right, and that's probably where the right people were at. You know, but quite frankly, you can't really know what they believe entirely, and sometimes those groups didn't believe everything that is right. The sad fact is we don't know all the history about those small groups. You know, we hear stories, we hear little tidbits, and to the fact that they're against wrong, you're with them. But we don't know everything else that they had right or wrong. You know, we don't have their statement of faith because they weren't interested in that. They didn't have statements of faith and posters on every street corner, you know. They were secluded, separate groups, you know, separatists, as they were called. That's where you get the Amish, by the way, the Amish and the Mennonites. They were the people who, when John Calvin and those guys said, let's set up the new kingdom in Geneva, they went, no, we don't want any part of that. We just want to live our life, and they separated from the Reformers. Minno and those guys, and they became what you know as the Amish, the Mennonites. They trace the lineage back to the Reformers, just like John Calvin, only they don't want to have that political authority, which is why they don't have, what is the social security number they don't have? They don't, because they don't want to be a part of the political structure. You know. But yeah, there are doctrinal differences. The Wesleyans, you have, with Calvin and the Reformation, of course, you've got the split, as we'll talk about in the future, between Calvinists and those who disagree with John Calvin's doctrine on certain things, like election and things like that. But you know, the Arminians and the Calvinists agree more than they disagree on a lot of things. So there's very few things that they would really disagree with, even though the debate is very heated.
Yeah. There have been many people that have probably thought, and logically so, you know, if there's only one God, one Christ, why are there so many different denominations? There's one Bible, one Word, and I mean, I used to think that a lot. It used to trouble me a lot. But they get so caught up in the fact that these denominations are present. Mm-hmm. They're very prevalent. So then instead of trying to do without one at all, they try to find the one that's in existence that is the best. I know Jim's cousin just told me last week, we had a death in the family and he was visiting. He said, well, I'll just tell you one thing, Sherry. If the Baptists don't have it right, nobody's got it right.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and that's the thing. To think that your denomination has everything right. I can see where you would think they've got it more right than the others. I can see that. I can point a denomination and say they've got it more right than the others. I can do that. But to say if they're not right on everything, then nobody is right, that puts them as an authority over your Bible. I mean, you're telling me you've read your Bible and you think that everything you believe is what your statement of faith says in the denomination. As we read this morning, even in denominations, their statement of faith are somewhat general just because they realize that there's differences among the groups that are in the denomination. They don't want to, you know, they don't want to touch those things, you know. So they have to be really general, really diplomatic, you know, political. We don't want to divide the denomination, so we're just going to water this down a little bit, you know. We don't have an official statement on tongues yet. Or you got an individual group. You know, if we were part of that denomination, we would very clearly say, we've got a statement on tongues. But they don't. So where does that put you? Denominations and organizing can be a good thing for identifying yourself as different from other groups, you know. But what it typically turns into is a an organization that's self-propagating in wrong doctrine. You know, it's very hard to change the structure.
There's a lot of differences in the Baptists among themselves.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I mean, they got... They differ a lot, you know, from one place to another.
Well, there's some 50 different Baptist denominations, and the Southern Baptist Convention is just one. And so if you add them all together, Baptists are huge. They're the largest denomination in America. If you include Africa and other countries, the Pentecostals beat them. But in America, the Baptists win, hands down, the different denominations. The Southern Baptist Convention has about 16 million people, and they'll say in their organization documents that we try to decentralize the authorities. You know, the SBC does not determine things like electing your local pastor and things like that. So they really try to leave that to the certain groups. Well, that's good. So what exactly are you doing? What exactly are you? Who are you speaking for? You know, why is it you're collecting the money? What's going on? You know, so it's interesting, but it's hard to change that when you have disagreements among the denominational elite. You get a church split. You get a denominational separation or a merger, you know, if they don't have enough funds. It's like business. What happens is when denominations get so small that they can't get enough funds, is they join together. It's like your banks. You know, you get the banks and they're going bankrupt, they join together, you get a new bank. Same thing with denominations. So
Baptist used to be decentralized politicians.
Yeah. Well, and that's, and their theology drives their organization. You know, so you see that. What are your thoughts?
I